Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. This morning we want to look at the parable of the vineyard. In our last message on the book of Mark, we looked at chapter number 11 under the heading of Den of Thieves, and we saw where Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple. And there's a couple of lessons for us to learn from that, perhaps chief of which is to have reverence for the place of worship, as it appears that is not what was taking place in Jesus' day. As Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and he made it a den of thieves. And when he said that, he was quoting the Old Testament scriptures, which is the second lesson that I've always taken from that passage, and that is God expects for us to take biblical principles and apply them, you know, to life today, to what we're facing today, because nowhere in that passage that Jesus quoted did it say anything about exchanging currency in the temple or selling doves therein. And yet Jesus took that principle that my house shall be called a house of prayer and understood it to also mean that it wasn't to be a place of merchandise, commerce, and other common things. And so oftentimes we as fundamentalists will be accused of going too far in our application of certain passages, but I think when we see the precedent that Jesus sets, that that is not the case. You know, we take many times principles like evil communications corrupt good manners, and we apply them to many areas of life, and I think that it's right and proper to do so. When the Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil, we often take that principle and we apply it to many other areas of life, but I don't think it's wrong. I think Jesus set the precedent for us when he interpreted passages like this and others. But again, here this morning, we want to take a look at the first part of chapter number 12 and the parable of the vineyard. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent to them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing as we look at this parable this morning. Help us to not only understand the historical context in which it was given, but Lord, help us to also see how this passage of Scripture can apply to our lives. And Lord, I believe, the husbandman in the vineyard, you too have left us with certain responsibilities. And Lord, might we learn in this life to be faithful stewards of the responsibilities that you have entrusted us with. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably, most of you, have been around long enough to know that when I come to the parables in the Bible, I always follow a similar outline when I preach from them and interpret them. I look for the main theme or the idea in the parable. Seek to understand the natural idea, which normally is not too difficult. Jesus uses the physical realm to teach us things within the spiritual realm, and so he's using things that we understand to teach us things that we might not. So usually it's not too difficult to grasp the natural idea, and from that we try to understand the spiritual idea, and then from there try to understand what the response is that is required. Because when you get to the end or the conclusion of the parable, there's always a response that's required on the part of the hearers and upon those of us who are studying the parable. And it's probably a little bit insightful to even back up and to look at the last few verses of chapter number 11. We did not cover those in our last message, and I really didn't want to devote an entire message to these passages, but I do think that they are related to why Jesus gave us the parable in chapter number 12, because when you look there, beginning at verse number 27, it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple there, come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So Jesus is there in Jerusalem, they're at the temple, and the religious rulers come unto him, and they have a question for him. And their question is, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" You know, Jesus, I'm assuming when they use the word things, they're referring to his miracles. Not just his teachings, but what he's done. You know, who gave him the authority, that is, the power and the ability to perform these miracles? And you know, when we think about that particular question, isn't the answer obvious? I mean, God gave him the power, the authority, and the ability to perform those miracles. I mean, who else could give one such power? I mean, the answer is obvious. So then why were the religious rulers asking the question? Because they were denying the obvious. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was doing these things through the power of God, because they had rejected the person of Jesus Christ. And isn't it also interesting to note that it was the religious rulers that rejected Christ? It was not the people at large. Now granted, not every Jewish person received Jesus as the Messiah. But maybe if someone was doing a statistical analysis at that time, there would be a greater percentage of common people that listened to and followed the Lord Jesus Christ than amongst the religious rulers. And I simply point that out because it's very much the same today in the world in which we live. It's not those with influence. It's not those with money. It's not those with power who listen to the Word of God and who follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's common people. It's average people. It's what today we might refer to as middle class people or lower income people that listen to the claims of Christ and the Word of God and follow Jesus. It's hard for those with power and money and influence to submit themselves to the teachings of Scripture. Of course, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he answers their question with a question of his own. He says, "The baptism of John," and this is found in verse 30, "was it from heaven or of men?" You know, Jesus asked that question because he knew that they would not answer. He knew they could not answer. He was not the only, or they weren't the only ones who could trip up people with their questions. Jesus was more efficient at it than they were. Because they thought to themselves, well, we can't say that the baptism of John, was of heaven because we rejected it. And we can't say that it wasn't from heaven because the people think it was and they'd get mad at us. And he said, well, so we can't answer. And he says, neither do I answer you. You think Jesus is going to give answers to people who ask questions in the spirit of unbelief? No, he's not. And when people ask with that critical and skeptical attitude, it doesn't matter what answer you give to them, they're not going to listen. And that doesn't mean in every case, we don't provide an answer. Maybe there are times that we do, and there are times that we don't. Like the book of Proverbs says, sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes you don't. And I think God has to lead us at those times. Sometimes people have legitimate questions. There are things that they just do not understand. And they ask, and they would be receptive to an answer. But not this crowd. And there's an important lesson for us there. If we have questions, it's okay, so long as we're willing to accept the answer. Because a lot of people aren't. But it's under this environment that Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard. And it's significant because I hope all of us understand when Jesus came, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was to the Jews. Not that he excluded anybody else. He most certainly did not. You recall to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, it is not meet to give, the bread, how did he say it? The bread of the children to the servants. But the woman said, well, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And she, being a Gentile, partook in some of the crumbs, if you will. And so when Jesus gives this parable, we'll see that he is addressing the spiritual condition of the religious rulers of Israel. And the main theme or idea is probably expressed there in verse number 10 when it says, and have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You could say that one of the main themes of the parable is rejection. And let's notice how that is the case by looking here first at the natural idea. In verse number 1, it says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. Here was a property owner. He took the time to plow up the land and plant a vineyard. And he set a hedge about it. And the hedge in that day would have been used for a similar purpose to our fences today, to keep things out, animals in particular, that would eat the fruit of the vineyard. And he digged a place for the wine vat. I believe that's where they would have taken the grapes and they would have prepared them, old times and maybe even sometimes today, they just step on them with their feet, right, to squish them and have a little exit where the juice runs out into containers. And so the vineyard had a wine vat there where the grapes could be stored and prepared. And he built a tower, which would also have been used as a means of protection. And he let it out. That is, he rented it out. He gave someone else responsibility for the vineyard. And that responsibility belonged then to the husbandman, the farmer. And he went into a far country. He wasn't there to watch over the vineyard. He wasn't there to care for it. He wasn't there to harvest the grapes. He gave that responsibility to someone else. And again, this is something that's easy to understand. I mean, nearly all of us have had a garden or a fruit tree or some type of vine ourselves, if not all of those. We might not understand the concept of renting it out to someone. That's because we've never had a garden or vineyard that big. But it says in verse 2, and at that season he sent to the husband, he went, sent to the farmer a servant that he might receive from the husband of the fruit of the vineyard. It was time, you know, for the harvesting of the grapes, and he wanted to partake of the fruit of his vineyard. And so naturally he sends someone to get some of the grapes. And they caught him, and instead of giving him some grapes and sending them back to his master, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And you might think, well, why in the world would they do that? That's a very good question. Why would they do that? Because they wanted to keep all the grapes to themselves? They didn't want to share? They wanted to be masters of the vineyard? And not someone else? And again he sent to them another servant in verse 4, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully and handled. They seemed to become more emboldened in their actions. This man wasn't killed, but he received a wound in his head. In verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. He sends three servants, and then, you know, it says, and many others. You know, if you're like me and you read that, you think to yourself, why did he keep sending servants? I would have sent an army. But the property owner was very gracious. And he was very long-suffering. Some might call him negligent, especially in light of what he does in verse number 6. But boy, when you understand the spiritual parallel, you understand that this is a picture of the actions of God Almighty. Verse 6 says, having yet therefore one son, he says, well, they didn't listen to any of my servants. But I have a son. Just one son. One well-beloved son. And he says, it says he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And you would think that. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. There you do get some insight as to what their motive was. They didn't want to just be stewards of the vineyard. They wanted to be owners of the vineyard. They didn't want to answer to anyone else. They wanted everybody to answer to them. And so they killed the son. And the question is asked then in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What did these men think was going to be the consequence of their actions? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. not difficult to understand the natural idea of the parable. But for some, maybe not you, but for some, it's a little bit difficult to understand the spiritual idea and the spiritual parallel. But it really shouldn't be that difficult for us. You know, in light of Jesus' previous conversation with the religious rulers, and in light of what other scriptures teach and state, if you look back at Isaiah chapter number 5, you'll discover this isn't the only place the Bible gives somewhat of a parable of a vineyard. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein." Again, sounds very similar to our parable there in Mark chapter 12, doesn't it? Maybe elaborated on a little bit more. But much of the same terminology is used. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." That's what you would expect. You had a fruitful hill, a fruitful vine. You made all the necessary precautions to ensure that nothing ate of the fruit, that nobody stole the fruit. And it brought forth wild grapes. It didn't bring forth the kind of fruit you were hoping. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Is there anything else he could have done to ensure that it brought forth fruit? "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." And he explains what he's going to do as a result in verse 5. "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste." And then look at verse number 7, where it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Here in the Old Testament, we're given the interpretation. We're told very specifically that the vineyard is the house of Israel. And you know, that's what the vineyard refers to in Mark chapter 12 as well. The vineyard is the house of Israel. And you know, God is the one that took the house of Israel and made it a nation, a great nation. He's the one that put it in the land. He's the one that took every precaution to ensure that the nation of Israel would bring forth fruit. He lived it out in a sense. He gave responsibility of it to the religious rulers, to the religious leaders. And they were to teach, and they were to instruct, and they were to guard the people to ensure that they brought forth spiritual fruit. And when they weren't bringing forth fruit, you know what God did? He sent unto them servants in the form of the prophets. And he didn't send one. He didn't send just two or three. He sent many. And you know what they did? They beat some. They killed others. But they never listened to what the prophet said. And so what did he do? He last of all sent unto them his son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps like in the parable, the Lord could be heard as saying, "Surely they'll reverence my son." You know, you could have found fault with the prophets for one thing or another. They were just men. They weren't sinless. But Jesus was. But what did they do with Jesus? They took him and they killed him. They hung him on a cross. And as it states here, what shall therefore the Lord do? Shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman. And he will give the vineyard unto others. You know who the others are? We kind of know who the other characters in the parable are. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The husbandman are the religious leaders. The son is Christ. The others, you know who the others is here? The Gentiles. You know, that's why in Luke's account, which we looked at recently, you know, when this Jesus gives this same parable and he makes that same statement, in Luke's account, the religious rulers exclaim, God forbid. Because they understood what Jesus was saying. That God was going to turn his attention away from the people of Israel to the Gentiles. And the reason he was going to do that is because the religious rulers of the people of Israel weren't listening to him, but the Gentiles would. And even John the Baptist, he kind of testified of the attitude that the religious rulers, you know, had in their minds. He's saying, and say not to yourselves, you know, we're of the seed of Abraham. John the Baptist even said, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. They thought, these religious rulers thought, that because they were God's chosen people, because they were given the land, that that could never change. But that wasn't true. And you know, as a nation, we better be very careful that we don't adopt the same attitude. Hey, we're the United States of America. God providentially put us in this land and blessed us and caused us to be a means of good all around the world. And that's never going to change. Oh no, it can change. I don't think you can say America has had as highly esteemed position as the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. How much easier for God to turn his attention to another nation, another people. Jesus makes the statement there in verse number 10, quoting the scriptures again, have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You know, when builders were to construct a project, they would look for a proper foundation, a cornerstone. And the idea is they rejected this stone as their cornerstone or as their foundation. And yet it became the chief cornerstone for something that was under construction. But the idea spiritually here is the people of Israel, specifically the religious rulers, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And while they rejected him, he became the chief cornerstone for the New Testament church. And it says this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. It ought to be marvelous to us because we're Gentiles. And as I mentioned in one of our previous messages, we have to be careful. Again, this has to do with the application of the parable. You know, we have to be careful that God doesn't turn his attention away from us. Not just as a nation, but as a local church or as an individual. You know, God cautions the Gentiles there in Romans chapter 7. And he says if God was able to, if God was willing to cut off the natural branches and graft in these new branches, how much easier would it be for him to cut off the grafted in branches? And what would cause God to do that? Well, if we stop listening to him. If we stop bearing the fruit, the type of fruit that he intends for us to bear. You know, again, I find it amazingly interesting in that parable when it says that the property owner went into a far country. Now, I know businessmen do that quite often today with their businesses, but it seems so surprising to me that that's what God did. Of course, the direct context here speaks of him planting a nation and then going off and leaving it and entrusting it to the religious rulers. To me, it would seem to make more sense for him just to stick around and manage the thing himself. But that's not what he did. He entrusted it with their leaders. And even with the New Testament church, Jesus came and he established the New Testament church and then he left. He went into a far country and he gave the responsibility of local churches to pastors. He didn't stay and manage the churches himself. He went away to a far country. And even on a smaller scale, you know, Jesus saved those of us who are born again. He saved each and every one of us. Adopted us into his own family. And then he went into a far country and he has entrusted certain responsibilities to each and every one of us. And he's went away to watch and to see what we do with what he's given us. And we need to be found faithful stewards. Each and every one of us should see ourselves in this parable as the husbandman. And when the property owner returns, and when he asks for fruit, will we have some to give him? Will we be willing to give it to him? Understanding he's the one in charge. Because again, understand the religious rulers. What was their desire? To answer to no one and to have complete control and ownership over the vineyard, over the house of Israel. But the house of Israel didn't belong to them. It belonged to God. And the church doesn't belong to the pastor. It belongs to God and he's simply the under-shepherd. And your life and the influence that you can have, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. You do not have control or power over your own life. Or at least you shouldn't view it as that. You should understand that your life has been lent out to you by God. And you have to be a faithful steward of your life so that when he comes, he can enjoy the fruits of his labor, the fruits of his vineyard. But before I close, I would be negligent to also expressed to each of us the need to be saved if you're not born again. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he came to this earth to die for you. And he gave his life a ransom for your sins, a payment for your sins. He died to satisfy the demands of a holy God. And if you by faith will trust Him as your Savior, believing that He died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, you could be forgiven. And salvation is simply the first step. Salvation does give you eternal life, a possession not to be lost. But then God will entrust to you certain responsibilities that He will expect you to be faithful stewards of. So let's each and every one of us make sure that we are faithful stewards with our own lives and the things that God has entrusted us with. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons that can be learned from it. Lord, there's so much to learn from these parables. And Lord, here in the parable of the vineyard, we see how You interacted with Israel and Israel's religious rulers. And we know that there's application to be made here of our own lives. Lord, we are not our own, the Bible says, but we're bought with a price. Our lives do not and should not belong to us. They belong to Thee. And God, I pray that we'd faithfully administer our lives in the way that You desire rather than in the way that we desire. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's not saved, that's never been born again, draw them unto Thyself that they could be saved, that they too could have a home secure in heaven. So Lord, take the message this morning. Use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 478.